we got a couple verses into 1 John chapter 3. To be honest with you, this is a hard chapter for me to understand, to explain. Some books are a lot easier. John, me and John, we seem to miss each other a lot, but what you really have to do as we go through this is note the tenses. And the King James will help you a bunch with that, because if you don't, it may seem a little contradictory with some of the things he said in the beginning. I'll show you as we get into it. But the chapter started like this. It says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God, born again. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew not him. Beloved, now we are the sons of God." Not we shall be, not somewhere in the future if you do enough good works, maybe. No, now we're the sons of God. "And it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." So you don't necessarily look like it, but you are it. And you will look like it when he appears, because you'll see him as he is. "And every man," this is where we finished last week, "and every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure." If you really have the hope of the return of Christ, if you are really expecting him to come back, it will have an effect on how you live your life. And you will take steps to prepare yourself to meet him. You'll know he's going to be coming. You're going to see him face to face. And you'll say, "I just don't want to have him return when I'm doing something stupid I shouldn't be doing." And so if you have that hope, the hope of the return of Christ, you will purify yourself. Now, we'll read through the next few verses and then come back and explain them one at a time. Verse 4 says, "Whomsoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth has not seen him, neither knoweth him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil." That one's clear enough. Don't even talk about that. If you sin, you're of the devil. We'll come back. "For the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God." Okay. Verse 4. "Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law." Now, you see the committeth. Eth. Eth means, it indicates the tense of the word, meaning that it's continuous, that it's present continuous. And so he says, when he says whoever committeth sin transgresses the law, he's not saying whoever commits one sin. That's not what he's talking about, because if you do that and you go down through there, you'll come to verse 9 where he says, "Whoever is born of God does not commit sin," and you'll go, "I must not be born of God because I blew it with my wife today." And that's not what he's saying, but the idea is continues in a continual thing. Commit sin as in continues in committing sin. You remember a couple chapters back in 1 John 1:8, he said, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us." John isn't saying that a believer should never sin. And that's some denominations teach that you should reach the state of sinlessness. I haven't met that person yet, and I've met a whole lot of people a whole lot holier than me, and they still sin. It's still there. But the idea is one who continues in. He says, "Whomsoever committeth sin transgresses also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law." He's talking about the practice of sin. And not a one-time blowing it, but actual practicing. I mean, you understand practice. I used to practice the guitar. I used to get to spend an hour a day at least practicing the guitar because I wanted to get better at it so that it would come naturally. Some people practice sin so they can get better at it so that it just comes naturally. If you are a believer in Christ, you should not be practicing sin. You might stumble. You might fall into sin. But you should be able to look at a point in time in your life from when you got saved and say, "I'm not the same person I used to be. I have grown." Now, it's a continual process. There is a growth over time, but there should be a change in your life. He says in verse 5, "You know that he was manifested to take away," which means to bear or to carry away our sins. and in him is no sin. The reason why, the first reason he gives here, why Jesus was here in the first place was to take away our sin, to eliminate it, to carry it away so that we weren't a slave to it anymore. And so it's almost as a therefore in verse 6, whomsoever abideth in him, and that again is also continually the ETH, whoever continually abides, hangs out with, stays in the Lord, sinneth not, does not continue in sin. Whoever sinneth, whoever is continuing in sin, has not seen him, neither known him. Hasn't really seen him, hasn't really perceived him, neither is known, and that's an experiential known. It's the same knowledge they use in, like, Adam knew his wife and she bare him a son, knoweth, like to know intimately. And, you know, you wonder about that, because we've all met people who make a profession with their mouth saying, well, yeah, I'm a Christian, I believe in Jesus. But you look at their life, and they obviously haven't applied verse 3. They have that hope, and they purify themselves even as they're pure. They are completely content to stay where they're at, living in sin, living in fornication. And you think, something just doesn't meet up here. It should be, you know, the walk should meet the talk. They should live worthy of their calling, and I don't see that. And John's saying, you know, somebody who is abiding in Christ just can't continue in that state. You shouldn't feel comfortable in it. And he's gonna tell you why here in a verse or two. He says in verse 7, little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. A person who is born again, little children, little born ones, let no man deceive you by saying that, oh yeah, I know Christ, but I'm living in sin. He that doeth righteousness is righteous. And that doesn't mean that you're righteous because you're doing righteousness. But what he's saying is, a born-again person should produce a righteous lifestyle. There should be a change in your life so that Christ living within you causes you to live in a certain way. He that committeth sin, almost as a contrary, is of the devil. Literally, born out of the devil. For the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. The devil, he's of the devil. You remember when Jesus was talking with the religious leaders in John chapter 8, and they kind of got personal, and he said, why do you not understand my speech in verse 43? Even because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own, for he's a liar and the father of it. When you were doing the things that these people were doing, the things of the devil, he was their father. And the scripture really talks about two families, the family, those who are child of God, and those who aren't. There's no blended families in the scripture. There's no gray. You're either walking in light or you're walking in darkness. It's one or the other. Those things really don't go together. And he's saying, you know, the devil, if you're continually committing sin, if you're living in that, then you're living of the devil. You can't be born again and continue on that lifestyle. Well, the devil sins from the beginning. He was continually sinning from the very beginning. And for this purpose, the Son of God was manifested. He gives another reason, that he might destroy, to dissolve. You know, it's the same word that he talked about, the elements dissolving with a great heat, that he wants to just obliterate the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God does not commit sin, does not continue in or continue to commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he's born of God. His there could be capitalized. What he's saying is, look, if you've been born again, you can't continue to live in sin because Christ, his seed, Christ, lives within you, and he cannot sin because he's born of God. You know, you have in the scriptures, you have the idea of the believer, which is talked about as a sheep, and then you have the non-believer, which is the pig, the dog. You remember what Peter said when we were going through 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 22, but it has happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. Now you can take a dog and you can clean him up and you can bring him into the house, and you can pretend he's your little son, and if it's a little, you know, rat-like dog, I mean, you can even train your dog to use the toilet. But if you turn around, He'll drink out of that thing, yellow water or not. He just doesn't care because he's a dog. That's what a dog does. If a dog, you know, a dog eats something and it makes him sick, and then a few minutes later he'll look at that and think, you know, that wasn't that bad. I mean, I kind of liked that the first time down. Maybe this time will be different. And he'll just suck that back down again. And it has no problem with that. You know, and you look at that as a picture of a person outside of Christ, it's the same thing. I used to work with a guy right when I got out of high school, and he used to just go out on benders every single night. He was a horrible drunk. And he'd come in every morning, I mean, just puffy and nasty looking, spitting blood from all the ulcers he had from drinking every single night. And every morning it was the same thing. I'll never do that again. Oh, that was so stupid. I feel so horrible. Oh, about 11 o'clock, a couple cups of coffee into him, a little food in his stomach, and he was planning his trip to the bar that night. You know, it was causing him to puke in the morning, and by night, oh, it wasn't that bad. I had some good times, and we do that. You know, especially now that you're a believer, you can look back on those times. There is pleasure in sin for a season. There is. You had some good times, a short window of good times. You know, I can look back at my days in college and remember times when I was partying, sorry Mom, and you know, I remember the hanging out and being happy when I'm half in the bag, but the first thing to my mind is not the times when I was hugging the toilet or I was spinning in my bed or I was doing stupid things, or you wake up and you know, it's like, did somebody hit me? Where did that come from? I have no idea. That kind of stuff, your mind just kind of dims, and you focus on the fleeting happy moments. But the problem was, is, you know, you're seeking fellowship, you're seeking a relationship that you can't have outside of Christ, and so you're trying to fill it with something else. And when you partake of those things of the world, they give you maybe a little hint or a little taste. They're a shadow or a copy of what was truly intended. But it's not until you have a relationship with Christ that you can actually experience fellowship, and the peace and the joy that you were searching for comes true. But a dog, he'll just go scarf up the same old vomit. The pig, you can clean a pig up and keep a pig in your house. Some people have pigs for pets. I don't understand it, but some people do. But they're still a pig. And if you leave them alone near the mud, they'll go for the mud because they're a pig and they like to be in the mud. Now, a sheep, on the other hand, a sheep might fall in the mud, but doesn't like it. It might, you know, and we have these learned behaviors, and you know, you can come accustomed to doing things when you were a non-believer, and sometimes the temptation is to jump back into that when things get tough. But you can't be comfortable there. Something about getting born again, Christ comes into your life, and it's miserable all of a sudden. The stuff that used to give you pleasure, now it's even worse because you feel condemned, and you think, oh, I hope he doesn't come back today. Why did I go? It's stupid. It's not the same. I remember it. And part of it is you have a new dad now. You're not of the devil. And your new dad loves you so much that he won't let you get away with anything. You know, the old dad didn't care about you. He was looking to kill and destroy you. The new one, he loves you so much that he's not going to let you get away with it. And you can run to it, but you won't be happy there. You can't continue in it because the new birth, Christ living in your heart, is not going to allow you to remain comfortable in that state. And so in all of this, he's making the contrast between somebody who is born again, they can't continue there. Yeah, you know, they might fall back into it a little bit. But if he's living in you, his seed remains in you. He cannot sin because he's born of God. In this, the children of God are manifest and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither is he that loveth not his brother. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. You know, I think John, and again, John, 90 years old at this point, writing this gospel, looking back at who he used to be and who he is now, used to be nicknamed Boanerges, the Sons of Thunder. I think possibly because of that section in Luke chapter 9 where they go ahead preaching Jesus is coming in Samaria, and the Samarians realize that Jesus is going to go to Jerusalem. And they didn't like the Jews, and they thought that they should worship in their own way in Samaria. And so when they found out Jesus was headed for Jerusalem, they rejected him and said, oh, forget it. We don't want him coming here if he's going there. In John, well, it's in Luke chapter 9, verse 54. It says, and when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elijah did? But he turned and rebuked them and said, you know not what manner of spirit you are of. We don't know who's prompting that. It says, for the Son of Man has not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. And, you know, before, he was the son of thunder. A guy's looking to call down fire. A guy's looking for judgment. Oh, they're rejecting you? Smoke them. And now John's in a different place. And he realizes that, you know, you can't have that attitude. When you're born again, you should be loving your brother, not looking to condemn. And it's a good question, you know, what spirit are you of? What spirit am I of? When I have a brother, I mean, when you deal with people outside of the church, people who are not our church, but I'm talking about outside of Christianity, those who aren't born again, you expect them to be messed up. I expect them to be messed up. I was messed up. That's natural. And sometimes you can get like, well, you need to quit drinking. Well, no, they need to get saved. And if they get saved, by default, the Lord can clean up the drinking, or he can clean up the mouth, or whatever the problem is. But once somebody gets saved, how do you treat them when they come to you when they blow it, or when they fall, or they have a problem? Are you looking to, you know, put the hammer down as soon as, yeah, well, you're all born again now, mister, let me tell you. Are you about judgment or are you about mercy? It's funny. The scripture tells us, you know, you who are spiritual, restore such a one who has fallen in the spirit of meekness. And truly, the sign of spirituality is one who's all about restoration. I mean, certainly sin has to be dealt with, and you can't allow it to continue because it festers and it rots and it spreads. But the goal is always restoration. It's not to punish. It's not to condemn. It's not to humiliate. It's always to restore. He says in this, in verse 10, the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. You can tell who they are, because whoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. If somebody is characterized by immoral living or hatred towards their brethren, you can tell whose child they're of. He says, for this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that you should love one another. And it wasn't just, you know, we should just have happy thoughts, love one another. I mean, Jesus said in John 13:34, he says, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. Well, how did he love them? I mean, they were completely undeserving. They all turned and ran on him. They all rejected him. You know, it's the same love that we husbands are called to love our wives with. Love your wives even as Christ loved the church. And it's a sacrificial love. It's a giving love. It's a laying down your rights love. It's a, you know, and here he's talking about, you know, he's talking a little bit about having anger, about, he's going to talk about, you know, being bitter. And usually the way to fix that, if you're in an argument with another believer, is to pretty much give up. Even if you're right. And that's a really hard thing to do. It's a hard thing to come up to somebody, especially when you know you're right. I mean, if you're kind of not sure, it's one thing. But when you know you got them and they're arguing with you, and yet for the sake of peace, you need to say, okay, you're right. I mean, to give it up, a sacrificial love, to give up your rights, to lay down your liberties for one another, that's the type of love that we're called from. That's the message we heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. And that's the thing that's going to set us apart from everybody else, because that's not what the world does. Ever worked anywhere, you know that. That's not what the world does. It's all about whose forehead can I step on to get to the top, and I love you, buddy, until you turn around and there's that knife right in your back, and you get home, there's footprints on your forehead, and it's miserable. He says, this is the message you heard from the beginning, that you should love one another, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. And wherefore he slew him? Because of his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. It says Cain was of that wicked one. The word there is Panaros. You kind of got two different words for evil, for wicked. You have kakos, and that kind of means spoiled and miserable. The idea is somebody who's just miserable and they're going to die miserable. And then you've got this Panaros, which is not only miserable and evil, but wanting to drag others into it. the wicked one is like that. You know, the devil, we're told he was a liar, he sinned from the beginning, but he's not content to be in his sin by himself. He's got to drag other people into it. You think about his mindset, it's just crazy, it's insane. You go into the book of Job, remember Job, and the angels are showing themselves to God, and the devil's there also, and the Lord says to Satan, hey, have you seen my servant Job? You know, there's none like him in the earth. He's upright in all his ways. And the devil says, well, yeah, of course, because you shield him, you give him everything, of course he's going to love you. You take some of his stuff away, and he'll curse you to your face. And the Lord says, okay, go ahead, take a shot at him, just spare his life. Now, you think about what you would do, okay? If I wanted to tempt one of you guys, I want to make you fall. I want to prove that you're not as holy as you think you are. I can make you trip up, you know. What would you do? Try to find a weak area. Maybe I'd throw a couple porn mags on your front lawn to see if you take them, or I'd, you know, give you an opportunity to steal something while the camera's on so I can catch you. You know, you think about how would you try to make somebody stumble? Would you try to set them up in such a way that they have to drive behind an old person in traffic until they just lose it? I mean, what would you do to try to get them to fall? You know, that's the kind of things that you would do. I know how to push the buttons of my children, and there's little things. Well, when Satan has the opportunity to try to make Job fall, he goes insane. And on the same day, he takes all of his possessions. Either the raiders come in and kill one group, the fire falls from heaven and licks up another group, all his children, 10 kids, are eating in a house at the same time, and the winds blow and the house collapses and kills all of his children, one thing after another, 1, 2, 3, and then he leaves Mrs. Job there to tell him, why don't you just curse God and die? I mean, that's it. When the enemy has a shot at you, he's so wicked, he takes every inch he can possibly get and he just hammers one after another. That's Panaros. That's the wicked one. And he said Cain was like that. He was of that wicked one. He slew his brother. And why did he do it? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. Interesting. You look at that word slew there, and it's butcher or slaughter. Literally, it's the type of killing that they did with a sacrifice. It means to cut the throat. And we're told that's how Cain slew his brother. The animal sacrifice. When they came to bring their offerings to God, the sacrifice, Abel brought what he was supposed to bring, a sacrifice, because the Lord had instituted in the garden the idea of a blood sacrifice. Something had to die for sin. That's what Abel brought. Cain didn't. He brought the stuff he grew, his works. And the Lord rejected it. And he said, hey, why are you upset? If you do what's right, I'll accept you too. This is what's right, blood sacrifice. And Cain, rather than do what was right, was mad at his brother and slaughtered him, just like a blood sacrifice, because his deeds were evil. And he says that's someone who is of the wicked one, slew his brother. And he says, therefore, marvel not if the world hate you, my brethren. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. And it's those of the world. Now Jesus said in John chapter 15, he says, if the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you're not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant's not greater than his Lord. If they've persecuted me, they'll persecute you. If they've kept my saying, they'll keep yours also. You know, the world, by default, just you becoming a Christian sets you at enmity. Just living, and just the fact that you can say, yeah, I was a sinner, and I repented, and the Lord saved me, that's telling everybody else that does the same thing you do that they're sinners too. I don't like that. I don't like to hear that I'm a sinner when I'm a sinner. I would rather reject that. And so, you know, he's saying, hey, don't be surprised. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 4, you know, he says, in past time of our life, it may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness and lusts and excess of wine and revelings and banquetings and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. When you don't run to the same things you used to do, when you don't hang with the old crowd like you used to do, they'll think it strange, and they'll speak evil of you. Oh, he's all holy now. She's all Bible-thumping Christian person. And, you know, that's because the world hates you when you turn to Christ, that because there is a God of this world motivating the actions that happen in this world. He says, don't be surprised, don't marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we've passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abides in death. We know, and we know completely that we have passed, and notice that's past tense, we have gone from death unto life. How do we know? And this is a question I always have. How do we know? We know because we love the brethren. He that loveth not, and again the ETH there, the continual love, his brother abides in death. We know we're born again because we love the brethren. We had people that we hung out with. I mean, pretty much in school and growing up, y'all had some friends. You might have been friends by default because you lived next door to them and you were too far away, whatever. But we usually had some friends that we liked and some we didn't like. There was some that was our buddies and some that weren't because we had some things in common or whatever. We liked each other. But when you become saved, you get born into a family. And you get brothers and sisters that you never would have hung out with any other time. You wouldn't. We wouldn't be together. And yet somehow, in that switch, the Lord somehow gives you a love for people that you normally would want to punch. And, you know, I mean, not to say that Christians don't get on your nerves once in a while, but by and large, you get this love. In fact, when you first get born again, it's funny what happens over time. You get born again, and all of a sudden you're just, oh, awesome, I love you, man. You come to church and people are like affectionate, which is weird anyway, especially depending on the type of family you grew up in. You're just weirded out, and then people are nice to you and you see something different and you're just in love. So then you just want to share it with people that you run into, and you meet brothers and sisters in the Lord and you want to just love them. As you grow, especially after you've been in the church for a while and somebody who's supposed to act like a Christian doesn't and burns you, it's real easy to get cynical. I don't know if you've been there yet. You know, you go from the Lord giving you love for somebody to the Lord giving you discernment. I discern some things about them. Yeah, I know where they're at. Oh, yeah, yeah, yeah. And pretty soon you can get all burnt out and you can get all cynical and you can get bitter. But yet the sign of what's going to mark us as believers is our love one for another. Funny, there's a section in Revelation, and I go to it usually when you start thinking about your love for the Lord growing cold. But I think it applies to your love for your brothers too. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 2, Jesus is writing to the churches, and he says, I know your works and your labor and your patience, how you cannot bear them which are evil, and have tried them which say they're apostles and are not, and has found them liars, and has borne and has patience. And some of you guys have been that way at church for a while. You can come in, and you can bear it. And you can be patient. You know, they're my brothers and my sisters, so I'm just going to bear it for an hour and a half, and I'm going to be patient, and I'm not going to say what I'm thinking. And for his sake, you have labored. You've come in when you didn't feel like it, and you were friendly to people, and you bit it back, and you smile. Nevertheless, he says, I have somewhat against you because you've left your first love. Yes, our first love is Christ. But he also says the commandment that he's given us from the beginning is that we should love our brothers as ourselves. And I think we can forget that first love, too. The fact that we're supposed to love one another. And, you know, it's an action thing. I can say I love my wife every morning, every noon, every night. But if I treat her like dirt and I'm doing completely selfish things all the time, it doesn't mean a whole lot. And in the same way, I can come in and say, oh, I love you, man. I love you. Until I see you come in and you look like you got a problem, and then all of a sudden I manage to avoid eye contact and find somebody over there who's smiling that I can go talk to and not have to deal with any problems. That's not love. Jesus said, you've left your first love. And what you're supposed to do is remember from where you're fallen. Remember how it was when you first got saved. And you realize how much the Lord loved you and he brought you into a new family. And repent. Change your mind. And then do the first works. You know, there is a doing that goes with that love. It's an action. It's a showing love for those people around you when you don't feel like it. You know, and I've given the advice many times over the years. Well, if you don't feel like you love your wife, well, what would you do if you felt like you loved your wife? Would you do this and do that? Well, then go do those things. You know, go home and if you know your wife loves flowers and you're doing the dishes, go home and give her flowers and do the dishes even if you don't feel like it. And you'll be surprised when you do all the things that she loves, the feelings will come back. And it's the same way with your brothers and sisters. You know when you came into church that it was brothers and sisters putting a hand on your shoulder and really talking to you, not just, hi, how you doing, how's the weather, yep, you know. Just kind of do that hollow, do the little queen mother wave, and then go out your way. I mean, that's, we're called to more than that. And of course, he says some scary stuff after that, otherwise I'll come quickly and remove the candlestick out of its place, except you repent. But that's one of the things that really jumped out to me from this section is you know, how are we loving our brother? Because that's the message we heard from the beginning, like we said back in verse 11. He says, whosoever hates his brother is a murderer, in verse 15. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. You know, Jesus came to seek and to save. He did not come to seek and destroy. And sometimes we can be all sin-hunting, seek and destroy. We're the guided missile. You know, I smell sin in the camp, and I'm just going to go find it and rebuke. And you know, but that was not what the Lord was about. He was about finding, hurting, and binding up the brokenhearted. He says, no murderer, nobody who is continually cutting up his brother has eternal life abiding in him. He says in verse 16, hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. This is how we know, you know. How do you know that God loves you? God, do you even like me? Do you even love me? If you love me, would you do this for me? Would you do that for me? Well, this is how we know that he loves us. He laid down his life for us. And you know, Romans 5:8, part of the Roman road, God commends his love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It wasn't because we started doing good things that Christ died for us. It was before we ever did, he died for us. And interesting, back there in verse 16 in John, 1 John 3, it says he laid down his life. The word is suke, or something similar to that. And it's more often than not translated soul. It was more than just dying physically. He experienced somehow on that cross an eternity of suffering in our stead. And that's how we know he loves us. He took care of our biggest need. You know, sometimes we can come forward and think, well, God, if you really love me, you'd fix my relationship. Or God, if you really love me, you'd take care of my health problems. Or God, if you really love me. Well, you can never say if you really love me, because you already know he loves you because he sent his son. It tells us, I think it's in Isaiah where it says that it pleased the Father to bruise him for us. And so if he is going to not withhold the most precious thing to him, his very son, could you question his love? I don't think so. You know, our biggest need is not to get our finances cleaned up or our relationships restored or our health restored. Our biggest need was the fact that we were sinners separated from God, and we know that he loves us. That's how we perceive. That's how we can understand. We know his love is because we can look at the sacrifice he made for us. And we ought, our response for that ought to be to lay down our lives for the brethren. He says, but whoso has this world's good, or this world's resources, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion for him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? So loose your bowels, okay? King James, you gotta love it. He says, whoso has this world's goods, who has resources, and he sees his brother, and the seeth there, it's to learn, it's to discern, it's to learn by studying. It's like if you look at your brother and you observe him and you realize that he's got a need, and yet when you understand it, you shut up your compassion. It's you close the door to your heart. If you refuse to be compassionate when you can, how dwelleth the love of God in him? How can the love of God be comfortable living in you when the heart of God is to see somebody who has a need? He could look at all of us and know that we needed salvation and therefore send his son. And then we do the same thing, and we turn around and we see a need in people, and then we just, I don't want to deal with that, or that's going to be too painful for me. I'm just going to close my eyes and forget about it. Those things don't go along together. And somebody who really loves the Lord and has his heart and has his mindset should be sacrificial in their love and in their compassion and in their sharing. I mean, you know, you see in the early church, we're going to get to that next week, and last part of Acts chapter 2, next Sunday morning. They just had all things in common. They just hung out, and you need something? Let me help you out. You know, that doesn't mean we're supposed to start a commune and give everything to the state and let them take care of us, but it does mean, as believers, as brothers and sisters, you know, you use what you've been given. If it's comfort, use your comfort. If you've got resources and a brother's in need, and they're trying, and they, you know, obviously you don't want to make provision for somebody who's just lazy, but that's part of it. There should be a tangible response. He says, "My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth." You know, there's way too much word and tongue and very little deed and truth. James said, James, Mr. Brackville, in James 2:14, he says, "What does it profit, my brethren, though a man say he has faith and have not works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and be filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what does it profit? Even so, faith, if it has not works, is dead, being alone." Now, if you say, hey, be warm, be filled, be gone, just get out of my face, I ain't got time for you. Well, you know, God bless you, buddy. You're starving, and I'm sitting here on a pile of food, but I'll pray for you as I chew down my lunch. You know, that's, there needs to be some action. And he says, you know, don't let it just be all about words and tongue, but deed and truth. "And hereby we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him in his presence." This is how we know. "For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things." That's a nice thing. If your heart condemns you, does your heart ever condemn you? My heart condemns me sometimes, where I just, oh, I'm such a loser. Oh, you know, there's conviction where I'm speaking the truth, I'm a loser. But, you know, the enemy gets at each person in different ways. Some of you guys, he does frontal assaults where he tries to throw things in front of your eyes. Other times he does backdoor assaults where he goes at your mind and he tries to get you to think, oh, see, you've blown it, you've gone too far, God will never accept you now, you've spit on his son, you've probably blasphemed the Holy Spirit, you're done for, don't even bother. And your heart can condemn you. Proverbs tells us, Proverbs 28, verse 26, "He that trusts in his own heart is a fool." And because your heart is deceitful, it's desperately wicked, and it wants to lead you astray. Yet it says, God is greater than our heart, and he knows all things. And that's good, because that means he can overcome our feelings, because sometimes we feel too much and think not enough. And those can be feelings of fear. You know, God can overcome that. If you're perpetually afraid, you're always afraid you're going to blow it, or you're going to step across that line, or you're afraid that he's going to reject you, God's greater than that. If you've been dealing with a fear, you know, anger and bitterness, if the emotions of your heart, you're just mad and angry because somebody has done something to you. And look, we live in a messed up world. Some of us had really messed up childhoods. You know, some people read about, you know, God the Father, and it's a great thing because they can look back on a reference point of having a loving father. Other people had abusive fathers. And when they hear father, they go, ooh, I hope God's not like my father. Well, the truth is, God is like the Father that you always knew you should have had. That's God the Father. And yet all of that stuff, God's greater than those feelings. Those feelings of self-condemnation, God is greater than that. And he's able to reaffirm us. It says, you know, beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then we have confidence toward God. If God's greater than our heart, he's able to give us a new heart. It won't be condemning us, and we have confidence toward God. And whatever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And if you have accepted Christ and he is your Savior, you are pleasing in his sight. He is well pleased with you. He's not looking at, well, how many people have you really witnessed to this week? How much have you done for me? It's not about doing, it's about being. Are you his child? He's pleased with you. Because look at the commandment that he said you had to keep in verse 23. This is his commandment, not the 12. But that we should believe on, or the 10, excuse me, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. This is a commandment. You want to please God? Believe on the name of his Son and love one another as he gave us commandment. And he's speaking to believers. You know, this is not an altar call. We're saying, now, if you would just believe in Jesus Christ, you can say, no, he's speaking to believers. And he's saying, you need to believe in him. in all areas of your life, you need to trust him. Just that, like he said in the beginning there, you know, if anybody has this hope, they'll purify themselves. You need to really act like you believe it. Believe on the name of the Son. Names mean thing in the scriptures. You know, the word there is onama, and it goes beyond just John or Fred, but it's all that is tied up in who he is. Jesus' name in the Hebrew was Joshua. And the Lord is salvation, or the Lord has become salvation. And believing in his name is understanding everything about him. You know that song we sang, my passion in life is to know you. Peter tells us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, because as you know him, as you become more acquainted with him, you understand more what he's done for you, how much he loves you, the plans that he has for you, his plans for good and not for evil. Those are the things we need to do continually on a daily basis. Trust in who he is. Believe in his name. And then love one another. Because if you truly trust in him and you believe in him and you do what he says, you're going to love one another. And he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him. And hereby we know that he abides in us by the Spirit which he has given us. Again, that same tense stuff in there, the eth. He keepeth. He that continually keeps those commandments of believing in his name and loving one another, dwelleth in him, is at home in him, takes up residence. You're at home in Christ, and he in him, and Christ dwells in you and takes up residence. And hereby we know experientially that he abideth, he continually abides in us by the Spirit which he has given us. And we mentioned this before, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. Paul said, in whom you also trusted after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest, the down payment of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession under the praise of his glory. We've been sealed. He's the earnest. We know we dwell in him because of the Holy Spirit operating in our lives. You know, there should be a difference. You should be able to see the Lord's Spirit in your life prompting you to do things that you never would have done. To actually go up to somebody who looks like they're hurting and step out of your comfort zone and say, hey, all right, can I pray for you? To give sacrificially and to, I'm not saying to us as a church, I'm saying to other believers, to see somebody who's in need and take care of them. I mean, that's what we're called to do as believers. You know, we have an accuser of the brethren who is slandering us continuously before God. But there is no condemnation. You know, the Holy Spirit convicts us. He tells us when we're blowing it. But that's to draw us to Christ. That's not to drive us away. Condemnation, that comes from our enemy. So let me encourage you with this. I mean, I know we're a little early tonight, but as I went through this, I kept coming back to that one section. Have you gotten to the place where you're just kind of cynical and you're kind of bitter? And maybe your love has grown a little cold for your other brothers and sisters. This is the opportunity we have, certainly in a group setting, to get together. We're going to get done a few minutes early, so children's ministry is expecting us to go a little longer. We can let them watch our kids for a little bit and spend some time ministering to one another. And that's not, I mean, fellowship is great, but it's also being real. You need to come in and be real and, hey, how you doing? Is there anything I can pray for you? Or could you pray for me? Could you just encourage me? Something like that. Let's pray and let's take a few minutes and act like we really love one another. Repent. Remember where we've fallen from and do the first words. You know, my desire is anybody who comes through and visits us here can see a difference in how we treat one another. And they know, you know, those people aren't all talking about me behind my back. They're praying for me. I go in there, and they're not trying to find out dirt about me so they can trash me to other people. They actually love me and they want to help me. So let's pray, and then we'll just spend a little bit of time hanging out. Lord, thank you so much that you're a God who loves us enough to die for us. Lord, and that your Spirit dwells in us. Lord, forgive us when we get so caught up on ourselves that we forget about our brothers and sisters. Lord, give us the strength to be faithful to pray for one another. And Lord, I pray you would continue Lord, to shed your love in our hearts, that we may share it with those who are in need. Father, help us to be about compassion and restoration, not about judgment and condemnation. Lord, please fill us with your Spirit. Help us to serve you in a way that's pleasing. We ask it in Jesus' name.